series. Matthew chapter 19, we'll read verses 16 and following in just a few moments. But over the years, we've all found out ways to be able to pick fights with people or how to stay away from fights. And one of the best ways you can achieve that is by finding out what someone's passionate about, what they really, really care about. And then if you want to pick a fight, depending on your personality type, you can go after and attack that thing. Whether it's Big Ten football, what conference in the NFL is the best, whatever it may be. Or if you want to stay away from that thing, you can avoid that subject or just agree with them about everything. And that's with politics, sports, really anything in life. And this morning we're looking at a passage where Jesus, as the master soul technician, he goes right to the heart of the rich young ruler. And he addresses the thing that is most important to the rich young ruler. And as we look at this story, what I want us to remember is that this is something that took place in real time. I imagine it being on a dusty road with hundreds of people around, and this scene takes place. This scene is in all the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a very important story, and we'll make some speculations about that, why it's in each of the Gospels as well. But as we look at this, what I want us to think about is the rich young ruler's heart. I want us to look at Jesus' heart. I want us to look at our own hearts as well and say, Lord, what would you have us learn from this story today? And ask that the Holy Spirit speak to us as well. So with that in mind, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to look at Matthew 19. We'll just look at verses 16 through 22 right now. We'll finish out the story as we continue on. So what Matthew writes. And behold, a man came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll stop there. This is the word of the Lord. May we see. What I want to look at today is just three bullet points: an invitation, a picture, and a promise. Those are the three bullet points, and we'll go over those as we go. An invitation, a picture, and a promise. So this first thing is an invitation. And let's remember what we ended with last week from verses 13 through 15 is that after Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees and religious leaders, Matthew puts in this amazing scene where he says, Let the little children come to me. And the heart of God, and Jesus is saying yesterday, today, and forever, the heart of God is for those who are helpless and those who are marginalized. And his invitation goes out to everybody. But we see the heart of God where he's saying, Let the little children come to me. And as we jump into today's passage, I want to make a few points as well with some principles and thoughts to help us interpret this. Because a lot of times our core view of God will help us look at or cause us to look at a story like this, and it can kind of skew what's going on. But if we can see the tender heart of God, and remember that he wants what's best for his people, his invitations are best, and it's not a worldly intuition that helps us see what's best, but a godly kingdom intuition, where we say, this is what's best according to God, not according to my worldly wisdom, but according to heavenly wisdom. And so this is, like I said, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, historical account. And we see throughout all the Gospels that Jesus gives beautiful truths. And there's things that we call prescriptive truths and descriptive truths. And so what we want to look at is that when Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving prescriptions. He's just saying, this is what's true. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who show mercy, for they'll receive mercy. And so he's giving all these things. But then throughout the Gospels, what we see is that Jesus takes individual truths and applies them to individual hearts. So he does it differently with different people. With the woman at the well, he applies it to her story. To Nicodemus, who is a religious leader, he applies it to his story. And today, with the rich young ruler, he applies this in a descriptive fashion to the rich young ruler's story. And so we see the story. So let's imagine in our minds, once again, as we look at all three versions together, I want us to fill in the pieces. And this is how Mark puts it, Mark 10:17. And he says, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him. So get this picture here. This is in Mark, and so it kind of fills in the picture. Is that the rich young ruler, he's not coming up all pompous and proud saying, hey Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The posture of the rich young ruler is one of humility and longing. It says he runs up before Jesus and kneels before him. And if you can imagine humility, this guy had money. He had people underneath him. He had some sort of authority. So he comes and kneels before Jesus, and there seems to be longing in his heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And then there's another scene in Mark that I want to point out before we get back to Matthew. This is what Mark writes in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, the rich young ruler, loved him. That's so important. Jesus looking at this man who comes and kneels before him, looking at him, loved him. And we know that Jesus is filled with love, but I love that Mark puts that in there because we can see this dialogue between the rich young ruler and Jesus, and we can keep it sterile, and we can keep it at a distance, and it's just Jesus saying, oh, do this, do this, do this. Okay, see you later. But what I want us to think about is that Jesus, creator of the universe, holds everything together by the power of his word, looks at the rich young ruler and loves him, has a longing for him, says, I want what's best for you, young man. And that's the foundation of this conversation. And it's kind of interesting as I was thinking about how we've received this here in 2020 in the middle of a pandemic with so many different things going on. So many of our hearts are just wrenched. A lot of us are struggling with great anxiety, maybe some depression, all sorts of different things. And a lot of times we can hear the word come out from us or we read the scriptures and it's like, oh. But if we can remember with the foundation that God with his love, Jesus with his compassion is saying, hear these words, follow me, give up this. These things that you're running to, they won't give you life. You can see how that's working out for you. But if you come to me, I promise you it's what's best. I promise you. So his question to Jesus, teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think it's interesting when you compile all three of the stories together, they have some different intricacies. We don't know if this dialogue took place over an hour's time or 5 minutes' time. But the sense I get is even as I read all the stories together, that it could have gone something like this. It's, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you call me good? I am good, you know. You call good things good things? There's only one who's good, and it's God alone. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus redefines what the law is about. He says it's not about just external things. It is about that, but it's about the heart. And we see that internalizing of the law in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. If you've been angry without cause, you can commit murder. All these different things. There's no one good. We've all been tainted by sin. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so even setting up this preface here, he's saying, no one's good but God alone. Let's continue this conversation. And so he says, what laws must I keep? Jesus lists out some of the laws. And then it's interesting. The young man can't say with confidence, at least externally, he says, all these I have kept. All these I've kept. But then Jesus goes in, and we'll see something in just a moment. Because it's interesting, even at this moment, he says, all these I've kept. But we acknowledge with the rich young ruler, just like with ourselves, that there's this internal sense that that's not enough. Whatever we've done, is not enough. And we see that with his next question. Because he says, Jesus, what do I lack? What do I lack? I've done all those things. And I think the sense is just like with us, is that there's a God-shaped hole in each of our lives, and it cannot be filled by anything but God himself. And we can try and try and do, and we talk about being on the treadmill of works, performance, Christianity. A lot of us grew up with that, and you know what it's like to run on a treadmill. You can run, 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 but you don't get any place. If you slip, you fall, I mean, you've got to unplug that treadmill because you're not getting anywhere. And if you do achieve in a performance-based Christianity, you say, I've kept all these things, it just puffs you up with self-righteousness. And then when we realize that we can't do it, we end up in despair. And neither place is the invitation that God has for us to stay and to remain. The invitation is to acknowledge, I can't do it, but God never called me to do what he was going to do. And so we continue with the conversation. He says, what do I lack? And this is where Jesus, going in with great precision, he says to him, if you would be perfect, if you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. So do that, and then come, follow me. Come, follow me. And here's the young man's response. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now it's interesting, again, getting back to that descriptive versus prescriptive. This is not a prescription for everyone who comes to Christ. And we can have some compassion on the rich young ruler. If you had a religious teacher, if you met with me this week and I said, hey, I got a plan for your life. Sell all you got, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. I hope most of you would go, I think I'll get a second opinion on that. I'm not so sure about that. Let's check that out before we pull the trigger on that. But this is a unique time in human history. This is God incarnate, God with flesh on, Jesus, the Son of God, offering this invitation to the rich young ruler to do this and come follow me. And we can have compassion on him. And I thought about personal application here today. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're just coming to check out the claims of Jesus, or you're watching online. You're like, I don't know about this. I don't know about who Jesus is, what he said. And we would invite you to a conversation and let's talk about it. Let's talk about who Jesus is historically. Let's look at the historical evidence of the resurrection, the historical proof of the scriptures, and how even archaeological digs year after year prove that what the scriptures teach is true. And let's say you follow your own ways, and what's that doing to your soul, and what's the invitation, what is God drawing you to? We'd love to talk about that. And whatever you give up in this world, if you get Jesus, it's beyond worth it. It's beyond worth it. And then I think about Christians. There's so many times in our lives, and we can take this as an application, where we say, things sneak into our lives. Worldly possessions. What am I saying? We have no idea. As Christians, things sneak into our lives. And so I think about the things of this world. And I was just imagining and preparing this week and praying, if we could slow down enough and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, what are you speaking to my heart? What is something that has snuck in and taken the place where you alone should be? And we see that all through our lives, and I heard it said like this before, is that our lives are supposed to be blank contracts, and we give God the pen. I've used this illustration so many years. And we take the pen from God, and so often we're writing our own lives, and we're like, this has to happen, this has to happen. And God's saying, no, my child, give me back the pen. I'm going to write. Trust me. Trust me. And so even in the moment that we have, even as James started us off, to breathe deep and say, Lord, where are we today? That God is here. And as he looked at the rich young ruler, he looks at you and me and says, I love you. I have good for your life. Follow me. Give up this or this. Follow me. That's his desire for us. And when we look at as the story goes on, the rich young ruler goes away, and I think it's interesting, in even studying in the past and studying this week, we don't want to rely too much on people's first reactions, whether they accept something or they deny something. And the rich young ruler, some people speculate that, and you can do some interesting research on this, we don't have time to go through, that it was John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, that his mother was wealthy and he had some ruling authority, and that this was him, and that's why it's in all these synoptic gospels. We don't know. I've heard other people speculate that it was someone who later got saved after the resurrection, and that he funded some of the early churches. We don't know. But we can have compassion on him, and we know that Jesus loved him, and his story wasn't done yet. And that's why we say there's no hopeless cases. Even as we share, even as we see people, we say, God's at work. He loves. It's not our job to save anyone, but we can give truth, we can give love, we can give our presence, and see what God does. And so Jesus gives this picture in verses 23 through 26 to teach his disciples after the rich young ruler walks away. It says this in verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And he gives this picture. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And it's interesting, you can read a lot in different books and different things. There are some people who speculate that the eye of a needle was an entrance to cities that was lower so that marauders couldn't come in and out, and a camel would have to be forced to be on its knees to go through. The best scholarship says that that's not true, in my opinion, most people's opinions, is that Jesus is literally saying, no, it's easier for a literal camel, an animal, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's why the disciples' reaction was like, well, then who can? Who can? And there was another saying in other cultures that said, it's easier for an elephant to go through an eye of a needle than for this to happen or this to happen. And when we go back and we remember the story where Jesus is saying, who's good? What's perfect? That Jesus is saying, just like we see throughout the scriptures, that it is impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. In and of themselves, there's nothing we can do to work our way to heaven. It is impossible. And I think the beauty of this being in all three of the synoptic gospels is that in Luke, we get to see a camel go through the eye of a needle. Because in Luke 18, it has the rich young ruler. And then right in Luke 19, we see Zacchaeus. He was a rich man. He was a wee little man. I've talked about him here before. I've talked about him for years. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And I always forget the song at that point. I think I had a mental block from Vacation Bible School from years ago. It was the Kool-Aid and the cookies that just shut down our minds at some point. But Jesus walks up to him, and does Jesus say, "Zacchaeus, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor"? He doesn't do that, does he? He walks up and says, "Zacchaeus, come on down because I'm going to your house." That seems like an easier pathway to Jesus, doesn't it? But we see as Zacchaeus comes down, he's so captured by the love of Jesus. He's so enamored by being wanted by Jesus. Is that he says of his own accord, "Half my possessions I give to the poor. And if I've ripped anybody off, I pay them back four times." And Jesus said, "Salvation has come to this boy's house today. He too is the son of Abraham." He is the camel going through an eye of a needle. What was impossible for man is possible for God. And whether you're rich or poor, whether you are from any culture, any time, the invitation is the same. You can't do it on yourself. It's like looking at a mountain and saying, "I can scale Everest without any climbing equipment, without any help." And then you start and you get 10 feet up and then you slide down and you're like, "Whoa, I've underestimated this task." And God said, "Yes, this isn't something you can do, for all of sin and fall short of the glory of God." But Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected so that we could have life, because his death has given us life. He bore our sin so that we could be the righteousness of God. And as we embrace that, we're saved. We're saved. And what was impossible is possible through God. And then to close the story, we see verses 27 through 30. So we've had an invitation, we've had a picture, and finally we have a promise. Verse 27 says this: "After all this astonishment, after all this, then Peter said in reply, 'See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?'" So Peter sometimes jumping out with questions. Sometimes we don't even know like his posture in this, but it's like, okay, well, I guess that's a good question. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So there's a lot of promises in here. There seems to be specific promises for the disciples. There's specific promises for us. He says, everyone who's left this, this, and this. And then if you combine all the stories together, it seems like some of these blessings, these promises, are for this world here, and then for the new heavens and new earth. And there's a sense within the church that those historically who've given up mother or father, because they were going to be rejected by mother and father when they followed Christ, that they received a hundredfold of that within the church, in relationships. And then what is to come? Eternal life, where our family will be together for all eternity, where all the misunderstandings will be pushed away, where we will live in unity and communion with God and with each other. And finally, to think about it like this, I think about it, I've heard it said that because of the promises of God, we don't live for the future, we live from the future. We don't live for the future, but we live from the future. And let me nuance that a little bit. If we live just for the future, we can be like the Thessalonian church. We can be like many Christians. We can just say, well, the future's coming, I'm just going to do nothing, I'm just going to sit back and wait for the future. But when we're living from the future, what we can say is these promises are secure. Who I am in Christ is secure. Where I'm ending up is secure. So therefore, I can live today and I can have eyes today to see what God invites me to. I can have kingdom eyes to say, Lord, what do you have me? What would you have me do today? What can I give up knowing that what I'm receiving is infinitely of more value than what I'm giving up? And as we live from the future, it empowers us to keep on going today. And as a final thought, I was thinking that this might be the most difficult time in history for most of us, for many of us, to apply these things. I was reading some studies this week, a couple different studies, how people are reading the Bible less, Christians are reading the Bible less, and they're correlating that because church attendance has been so down because of the pandemic, and that often when people don't go to church, Bible reading falls off the side too. And then I was talking with other pastors, it's how easy it is for all of us to have a spirit of suspicion with politics, for good reason, with so much else that's going on in our world, because there's just crazy stuff going on everywhere. And the call that we see over and over and over again is to stand firm. And the call to pastors, to church members, to all of us, is to stay at our post, to continue to gather as we can. If we can't gather, we gather Facebook Live. We come together and we try to sit in the Word. We sing God's Word. We hear God's Word. We connect with each other. And that's our hope even as August, what's the month after August? We're already past August, September, October. So as October, November hit, I see how disoriented I am. I can't even keep the months straight. But as October and November and December, as we seek to open up community groups and some other programs around here at the church, is that the desire is that we can be connected. And what usually would take place quickly, it's taken place over a long time. But that relationships can be built. And that we can remain at our post and say, I'm going to keep on. I'm going to keep on. Lord, by your grace, let me keep on. And today, as we partake in communion, I'd like for us to continue to think through and pray through. Lord, what is something that you would have me give up? That we remember that you looked at the rich young ruler, you loved him. That you look at us today and you love us. And that there are things in our lives where God may be asking us to set those things aside. And whatever that needs to be here today, that you could dialogue with him about that. That you could talk about it with a friend. You could receive prayer. And in a moment after I pray, you can come up and take one of these communion cups. We have gluten-free as well. And the bread is on top. And we'll take this all together in just a few moments. That you can peel back and we'll do the bread together and we'll do the juice together. And we remember that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, because of his love for us, we have life and these promises are secure. So let's pray.